Well, good morning. Just wanted to say thank you for the generosity of this church in providing a sabbatical for me and for the pastors to be able to take. That's a huge blessing. Very appreciative of that. I was able to take the first part, as Dick mentioned, back in January and February. And at that moment, I think I shared this with you guys, I felt like I had tunnel vision. My vision was very narrow. I couldn't see beyond just like the next event. I was just kind of overwhelmed a lot. And that first sabbatical was a great chance just to kind of step back and relax and get a bigger picture and a bigger perspective. And it was really, really refreshing. This coming sabbatical, this second part of my sabbatical is really part of it. The first 4 weeks or so will be a lot of forward planning about what the ministry is going to be looking like and things that are coming up. But then the last part of it is going to be a great time with my family. The kids get off school a little bit early this year, second week of May, and we're getting ready to take a pretty big road trip that we're excited about. In fact, I mapped it out on Google Maps. This is kind of where we're headed. We're going to make the most of our time here. So we're going to head out to, our plans are, and this is just our plans. Last time we took a big trip, we had plans that ended up changing along the way, but we'll see. Our goal is to head out to Yellowstone. I've never been there before. And thanks to the National Park Service letting fourth graders and their families into all the national parks for free, we're going to try to do as many as we can. So we're going to do Yellowstone. We're going to do Grand Tetons National Park, head down into Utah and go to Zion National Park, Bryce Canyon, the Arches, and then coming home through the incredibly exciting state of Nebraska. We got some things in store for us in Nebraska before heading on home. So I don't know how well you can see that, but Google Maps tells us that is 67 hours in the car. 67 hours. That's a long time for an eight-day road trip. I'm kidding. It'll be a little bit longer. So I'm not in college anymore. I can't do that anymore. But this is exciting. So Amy and I, we've been trying to plan out kind of what we're going to be doing. And it's not just about getting somewhere and what we're going to do when we get there. It's what do we do on the way? 67 hours of on the way. You know, what can we do to kind of prepare us? What can we do to bide the time? What can we do to survive? That's going to be like 60, hour 63, 64, 65. But we're really excited about that. And so we've got some playlists that we're creating for some music. We've got some different games and things that we can do in the car together. Amy and I have got some conversations we'd like to have with the kids. We got some things that we're going to be doing, and we're also going to be learning about some of the different places we're going to stop before we get there and kind of prepare ourselves for what we're going to experience when we get there as best we can, because we've never been there. So we'll just make it up and hope that we're right. But that's kind of that's our plan for our road trip. And maybe have you guys taken road trips before, had memorable experiences, positive or negative? Negative ones are still memorable. But we all do different things to prepare for it. And some of the things that we do on the way can be just as important. It can really set up what happens at that destination. Today, we're starting a new series in the book of Psalms, looking at the Psalms of Ascent, which are designed to help people who are on a road trip to prepare for where they're headed. To engage them in the process and get them ready for their experience that's waiting for them at the other end of the journey. And so today we're going to be starting this series. We're going to go all through the Psalms of Ascent. It's going to be kind of a longer series. We're going to go through it psalm by psalm. It'll take us all the way through the summer. We'll take a little bit of a break in July, do a little bit of a different series. But then we're going to come back and finish this up. And I'm really excited about this. And I hope that this is a time where we can study God's Word and study something that happened in the past, not just as a way of learning about what happened in the past, but to say, what does God's Word, which was true for these people in this circumstance that's far removed from ours, how is that still true for us today as God's people as we prepare for the journey that He has in store for us? So as we get into this, I want to take a quick step back and just kind of take a look at the book of Psalms in general. How do we understand the book of Psalms? It's a little bit different book. It's actually a fascinating book. There's 150 different psalms that are all compiled into five groupings, which make up what we call the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms is especially significant for me and maybe for somebody that may be kind of like me. God has wired me with a very logical mind. Despite some of the things that I do. I actually think things through a lot. But God wired me to think more than to feel. And he gave me opportunities to experience things. I got the wonderful privilege of spending 4 years in Bible college studying the Bible and getting a 4-year master's degree over 5 years studying the Bible. And so I have a lot of classroom training and formal education that can be very head knowledge. I got a lot of stuff up here in my head. But sometimes it's hard for me to make that transition into that heart knowledge, to really feel things. Sometimes I look at things, I'm like, all right, do I just know this is true, or am I really feeling this is true? Sometimes that's a difficult spot for me. And so the book of Psalms are a great place for me to go to see people who have, you know, all these different authors of all these different Psalms who have all this knowledge of God, but are expressing it in this deep heart feeling. And so it's a very refreshing book for me to go through sometimes and just to kind of pray along with the Psalms and allow myself to feel what the psalmist is feeling and try to express that as best I can. So I really like the book of Psalms because just the way God wired me, maybe you've got some different connections to it, but it's a very, very unique book. So what we've got in the book of Psalms is a collection of writings that span over 1,000 years of history, with some of the earliest Psalms being written by Moses, and then all the way through David's descendants. Just this incredible time period, lots of different authors who had lots of different positions, prophets, priests, and kings, as well as some anonymous Psalms that we just don't really know who actually wrote these Psalms. But they're written in a very unique genre, this idea of Hebrew poetry. The book of Psalms reads very differently from a lot of the other books in the Bible. Like, it doesn't read like Genesis. Or the Gospels. It's not a narrative account. It's not an epistle that has this theological training and then very practical commands that go along with it. Hebrew poetry is a lot different than that. So when we look at the book of Psalms, we have to understand that we're reading it a little bit differently. We're going to say, do we take the Bible literally? Absolutely, as long as it's meant to be taken literally. For instance, if we're reading through the book of Judges, it's a historical account, tells us what happened and what dates, and we can say, yes, that literally happened. We can take that literally. But in poetry, poetry isn't meant to be taken literally. It'll use a lot of exaggerations or hyperboles to try to drive a point. It uses lots of different ideas, this idea of repetition of thought, not necessarily of sound. We think poetry, we think it's got a rhyme. They didn't care as much about the sound as much as the thought. So there's a lot of parallelism that happens in the book of Psalms, this repetition of thought. Sometimes the first line will say something, and the second line will say pretty much the same thing, just using different words or different word pictures. Sometimes the first line will say something, and the second line kind of says the opposite is true, or expresses the same truth in the opposite. I didn't want to say that it was contradicting each other. It says one thing, and then it shows you from the opposite side. Sometimes the second line builds on the first line, but it's the idea of this repetition of this thought and some of the expressions that are used, lots of hyperbole, some exaggeration, just to kind of to make a point, not necessarily to be understood literally. It's meant to be interpreted figuratively. And what it is, it's the expression of the truth, relationship, or experience that the psalmist is talking about. And so it's an expression of the heart that's coming out in this poetic fashion. So it's a little bit different than other genres, and even within the book of Psalms, there's different kinds of psalms. There are psalms of praise, psalms of worship. There are messianic psalms. There are lament psalms, where the psalmist is just in distress and crying out about how horrible things are around him. And there are psalms of ascent, which is what we're going to be talking about in this series. So the book of Psalms is very fascinating. We're going to read it a little bit different than we would read other passages that we would normally, if we preach through an epistle, it's going to sound a lot different. It's going to feel a lot different than reading through poetry. Poetry is going to, it's going to feel a little bit different. So the psalms of ascent, these are 15 psalms that begin in Psalm 120 and go all the way through Psalm 134. If you're following along in your pew Bible today, it's going to be on page 542. We're going to look at Psalm 120 in each Sunday, we're going to go through this one psalm at a time, tracing through all of the psalms of ascent. These particular psalms were written also by various authors. 4 of them are ascribed to David. 1 of them is ascribed to Solomon. And 10 of them, we don't really know who wrote them. They're anonymous. But they were probably compiled during the Second Temple period. That's that time period after the Babylonian exile, when the nation of Israel returned to the land of Israel under the leadership of people like Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel and Haggai, and they rebuilt the city walls, they rebuilt the temple, they reinstituted temple worship, and during this time period, they compiled some of these psalms, and this is where the Psalms of Ascent, most people think these were kind of put together during that time. So what are the Psalms of Ascent? Well, these 15 psalms, there's a couple different possibilities that people have suggested might have been true. Some people suggested that they correlated to the 15 steps between the court of the women and the court of the men in that Second Temple period. There's one reference in the Midrash somewhere that references the Levites standing on the 15 steps reading these 15 psalms, but I'm not sure that's the entirety of what these psalms are all about. Some people suggested that they are figurative of the return from exile, that they are speaking of the return from the Babylonian exile into the temple period. But a more common understanding is the idea that these were sung by pilgrims who were making their way from wherever they were living up to the city of Jerusalem. As commanded by the law, three times a year, they were to come to the city of Jerusalem, the place that God would make his name to dwell, that they were to come for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths, and the Feast of Weeks, that they were to come and present themselves before the Lord. And these were songs that were sung as they made that journey from their home, from their wherever it was they were living, up to Jerusalem. And that took a little bit of time for me to get. You always go up to Jerusalem. I grew up in Michigan, where everybody went up north for the weekend. That's what you did from May through September. You went up north. You didn't have to specify where. It was just up north. And then if you went down to Florida, you were going south, so you went down. But no matter where you are, you always go up to Jerusalem, because they're not looking at a map that's on a wall going up and down. They're looking at it from an elevation standpoint. And Jerusalem has the highest elevation in the land. And so no matter where you were, you always went up to Jerusalem. So you might have come from the north, the south, the east, or the west, but you always went up the mountain, up to Jerusalem. So these were songs that were sung as they made their way up to Jerusalem. And so these were songs that they would sing to prepare them along the journey for the destination ahead. They were on their way to join together with God's people in worshiping God at the place where he made his name to dwell. And so along the way, they would sing these songs. And so we're going to go through those songs today. We're going to start with the first one. And there's a little bit of a progression that's repeated several times throughout the whole series of the Psalm of Ascents. You can see this trouble, you can see trials, you can see triumph, you can see all these different things. But some of them are location-based. And the one that we're going to start with today is based on the starting point. This was a song that they would sing while they were kind of in their driveway, ready to head out. This is the first song that they would begin to sing to set the tone for where they're going to go. So let's read through Psalm 120 today as we get started. We're going to dive deep into Psalm 120 and see not just what was true for this pilgrim who was getting ready to start this journey up to Jerusalem, but what's true for us today? What can we learn from this psalm that impacts our life today? So let me read through the first, the only seven verses of this particular psalm, and then I'll pray for us as we continue. Psalm 120. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Lord, rescue me from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. What will he give you, and what will he do to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with burning charcoal. What misery that I have stayed in Meshech, that I have lived among the tents of Kedar. I have dwelt too long with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Well, let's pray this morning together. God, as we get into this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to what your Spirit would teach us through the proclamation of your word. I pray the Spirit would speak through me, that you would help us to understand more and more what this song means for us today, that this song is not limited in its context to just what happened in the past, but your word continues to speak truth into our life today. So God, speak to us today and help us to grow from this experience. Help us not just to gain information, but as always, that we would seek the transformation that comes as your Spirit works within us through the proclamation of your word. all for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And pray this in your name. Amen. All right, well, as we get into Psalm 120 today, we're going to see three things that the psalmist knows to be true that I think are the same three things that we need to be reminded of in our context as well. So the first one is going to be found in verses 1 through 2, and that lesson that we need to know is that the Lord hears me in my distress. This is the first lesson that we can learn. This is verse 1 and 2. The second lesson is that the Lord will judge the evil in this world. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. And the final lesson that we can learn is that the Lord has given me a new home. Verses 5 through 7 kind of sets the context for the new home that God has given to us. So let's go through this and see if we can expand this a little bit further. Number one, the Lord hears me in my distress. The psalmist starts out with a very bold statement, but what follows seems kind of out of place. See, a lot of times in the lament psalms begin in this hard time, but it ends with a statement of trust. Psalm 120 kind of flips that order around, and it begins with a statement of trust, but then it devolves into this, what looks like a lament psalm. But he begins, which I think is significant, in a good place. He says, in my distress, I called to the Lord. And if he were to end there, we would say, well, good for you. That's great. But the significant thing is he answered me. I called to the Lord and he answered me. We need to remember that the Lord hears me in my distress. And the God who hears us is the God who is capable of answering, of changing circumstances, of changing hearts, of changing lives in ways that we are incapable of doing. See, I look at this and to me, it might sound very simple, but this was very profound. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I thought, what do I do in my distress? Is calling on the Lord the first thing I do? And sadly, I think I have to realize it's not always the first thing I do. Usually the first thing I try to do is fix it. Right? If I'm in distress, if there's something going on, I'm going to run through my list of options so I can remedy this situation. And once I've exhausted all my options, I will call upon the Lord. But the psalmist says, you know what? In my distress, you know what I did? I didn't try to fix it myself. I didn't try to right the situation. I didn't try to create a coalition of people who can believe the same things that I believe. No, I called on the Lord, and he is the one who answered me. And that is a great lesson for us to learn, because this word distress here gives us you the idea of a trap. Have you ever felt trapped by your circumstances? Some things are going around and you just have no control over it, but it's affecting you. It's locking you into a place that maybe you don't want to be. And you can't control the circumstance. You can't deflect it. You're stuck. And you have no way out. And that's where the psalmist begins. He's like, that's where I was in my distress. I was trapped. I had zero options. I couldn't do anything. But I called on the Lord and he answered me. Well, what specifically was his distress? He tells us of that in verse 2. He says, Lord, rescue me. This is his cry to the Lord. Rescue me from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. It seems that the psalmist here was probably a victim of some rumors, some gossip, some slander. Lies that were being told about him. And this word deceitful, when it says deceitful tongue, it gives you the idea of these shooting of arrows. They were shooting at him. They were taking aim and they were firing at him with these lies. And so he's pinned down. He's trapped. These arrows are being shot at him of these lies. That's his distress that he's in. Now, some of you, I'm guessing most of you, have had lies told about you. It's kind of a common thing in this world. People have false information all the time about us, and they're more than willing to share it with other people. And we live in a day and age where it's so easy to share so much with so many people so fast. One little, just one comment, and it can go everywhere so quickly. And those lies and that gossip and those rumors and those slanders, it can spread like wildfire. And it can seriously impact your life, your reputation, your character, your job, your family. Lies are dangerous things. They are dangerous tools that the enemy likes to use against us. Jesus tells us that whenever Satan lies, he's just speaking his native tongue. because he's the father of lies. This is his language that is being spoken in this world that he has authority in. The language of deception, of lies. And as God's people, sometimes we feel that. We feel that much like the psalmist did, and we feel like there's distress there. And so what is our solution? It's to remember that God, whose word is truth, hears me in my distress. And he is the first person that we can go to, that we should go to, because he is the only person who is capable of fixing the problem, of changing it. In fact, the psalmist was very confident in God's ability to fix it, because he says in verse 3, speaking of future judgment, he says, "What will he give you?" Speaking of God as the judge, what will this judge, what will he give you and what will he do to you, you deceitful tongue? Well, here's the answer. What's he going to give you? He's going to give you a warrior's sharp arrows with burning charcoal. That's kind of a weird sentence. So let's break it down a little bit. Remember, that deceitful tongue gives you that idea of being shot at. And so he says, this deceitful tongue is shooting at me with these arrows. But what's God going to give them? A warrior's sharp arrows with burning charcoal. And this word here, charcoal, it's it says the wood of the broom tree. I don't even know what broom trees existed. And I never would have thought about them in use as a furnace. But the broom tree wood would burn very hot. The coals would burn very hot and very long. And so they were commonly used to cast iron for different metal tools and such as arrowheads. So these were not just your hunting arrows. These were a warrior's arrows that were going out in battle. They were forged, as the psalmist is talking about here, with this burning charcoal. So he says, what's going to come to you, you deceitful tongue? Well, God is going to judge you, and God the judge is going to give you, he's going to shoot back with these arrows, with these arrowheads that were forged in the fire of his judgment. And the psalmist was very confident that God's in control of this situation. And God's going to take the unrighteousness, the evil in this world, and God will judge it. Now, this is a common theme that we find all through the Psalms, of looking around and seeing evil in this world and saying, what do we do with the evil that's in this world? Many times it's in the lament Psalms, as the psalmist is crying out, God, how long will the evil people prosper? How long until you do something about this? How long will the righteous suffer while the evil prosper? It doesn't seem right. It shouldn't be that way. And the person of God whose heart is connected with God recognizes this world for what it is and says, this is not how it's supposed to be. But instead of us trying to fix it ourselves, the scripture reminds us God is ultimately in control. And God will handle these things. And God will ultimately judge evil for what it is. So does that mean we shouldn't care about things? No, that's not quite what the psalmist is saying. I think the scripture gives us plenty of opportunities to see that there is such a thing as righteous anger. We can look around at this world and see injustices, and we can say, that's not right. It should bring a fire to our belly and say, we need to do something about this injustice. God has called us to be agents of change in this world for good. And we need to get involved and do things and fight injustices and plead the case of the orphan and the widow and the alien and the stranger. We need to be involved in doing things to counteract the injustice that we see in this world. But there's a difference, I think, and this is where it gets a little tricky, when we become the victim of that injustice. Suddenly that righteous anger takes a little bit of a selfish slant, right? And so it's very easy to kind of get into those things where now it's not just that we are offended because God's character and values are being maligned or discredited, but rather it's now about my pride, my rights, my property, whatever it may be. And so it gets a little dicey when we become the victim. Those are the times where we need to say, you know what, I need to step back and trust God in this. And understand that God is in control. He has heard me when I called out to him in my distress. He knows what's going on, and he is capable of doing this. He's capable of handling this. But I want to suggest that knowledge shouldn't just give us a peace about our own circumstances, but should actually drive us in a different way than we might typically think about. Because what is coming to that evil person who will one day be judged by God? If we know that God's justice is coming, His righteous judgment against sin, rebellion against Him is coming, we know that the sinner who wields it is facing the fiery judgment of hell. And so when we pray and we recognize that God is in control, we don't sit there and say, yeah, someday you're going to get it, then we'll see. What we're recognizing, what they're going to get is eternal torment and separation from God. And that's not something we desire for people. So this awareness that God will judge evil should drive us to bring more and more people into the understanding of the forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ. That same forgiveness that we've experienced. The bliss that, as we were saying earlier, of knowing that all of our sins have been nailed to the cross, we bear them no more. We need to bring other people into that same bliss and say, listen, God's judgment is coming. And God's arrows are not arrows you can stand. And this should drive us in our efforts to plead with people, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, be reconciled to God, because God's judgment is coming. We might think it's been a long time. God's not going to judge. We don't see Him doing anything in this world, so maybe it's not going to happen. The Bible tells us we can be sure that God's judgment is coming against sin and wickedness in this world. And woe to those people who find themselves facing the judgment of God. So knowing that it's coming, it doesn't give us the ability or the position to say, someday God will get you and then we'll see what's going on. No, we say, oh my goodness, someday God's judgment might get you. That's a bad thing. And so we need to double our efforts, triple our efforts, multiply our efforts to make sure that everybody that we come into contact with is aware of the amazing gift of forgiveness and reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. This should not fuel a sense of superiority, but a sense of compassion and urgency to know that God's judgment is coming. And we don't want anybody to be under God's judgment when there is a gift of God's forgiveness that's available. So first, we need to know that the Lord hears us in our distress. The Lord will judge the evil in this world. That time is coming, and we need to make the most of the time that we have. Finally, the Lord has given me a new home. We need to remember our setting. And I mentioned that the pilgrim, the Israelite pilgrim here, this is the beginning. He's in his driveway, and he's getting ready to go someplace that's going to give him a little taste of what he's going to experience for eternity. A taste of being with God's people, singing God's praises. That's what's coming. That's what we long for, but right now, that's not where we're at. And listen to how he describes his current setting. He says, what misery that I have stayed in Meshech, that I have lived among the tents of Kedar. That word, what misery, some translations say, woe to me. And it's that great Hebrew word, oi. Woe to me. What misery that I have stayed in Meshech, that I have lived among the tents of Kedar. Now, Meshech was this area way up north of Israel by the Black Sea. Kedar was over in northern Arabia, far to the east of the land of Israel. And so again, I don't think the pilgrim is saying, hey, I'm living in these two places that are so geographically separated from each other. He's saying, that's how it feels. I'm way far away. I'm really far from home. And not just distance-wise, but just spiritually. The people that I'm around, I have dwelt too long with those who hate peace. He says, I'm not like the other people. They're not like me. I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. We're diametrically opposed when it comes to some very basic things and themes. And again, the psalmist isn't saying this to create a sense of pride or superiority, to say I'm better than all these other people. No, he says, I'm not where I belong. I don't fit here because I don't belong here. And so he was taking this pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be with his people in his land, worshiping his God. But he knew he was going to be returning to his temporary dwelling place. And that is so true of us today. We do not belong here. This world is not our home. Jesus said that he is not of this world and neither are we of this world. We have been associated with Jesus. We are aligned with him and his family, and his family belongs in heaven with him, worshiping the Father. We are not of this world. We don't belong here. Peter tells us that we're aliens and strangers in this world. And the more that we get comfortable here, the more that we settle here, the more that we just accept what's going on around us, the further we feel from our home. And the easier it is for Satan to deceive us into thinking this is our home. But the psalmist reminds us, he's lived in Meshech and Kedar. We live in Meshech and Kedar. We are among a people that are not like us. As Christians, we have a brand new nature. We're a new creation. God has taken our brokenness, our sinfulness, our sinful nature, and he has given us his Holy Spirit to live within us. We have a new nature, which means we don't fit in here anymore. We don't belong here. We're yearning for our home. But while we yearn for our home, we realize God has left us here for a purpose. Someday we will go home. God has given us a new home, and someday we're going to go there and we're going to be experiencing all that God has in store for us as his people. But until that day comes, he has left us here with a purpose, that we are ambassadors for Christ. As if God were making his plea to be reconciled to God through us. That's why we exist in this world. So as we live in the midst of Meshech and Kedar, we don't belong here. We want to go home, but before we get home, we want to invite as many people as we can along with us. We're not in any better position because we're superior to them. This isn't somebody walking around, I'm better than you, so I'm getting out of here. That's not the Psalm of Ascent at all. I don't belong here. I want to go home, but I want to bring my neighbors. I want to bring my coworkers. I want them to experience all the good things that God has given to me and he's made available to them as well. So the more that we remember that this world is not our home, the better perspective we can have for what we do with the time that we're here. We typically think, hey, we're going to start a road trip. Where do we start? We start from home. And then when we're done with our road trip, we end up at home. But this is not our home. When we leave this room today, we're going to take these temporary bodies that we have, and we're going to go to our temporary dwelling places and engage in our temporary circumstances and things that we fill our life with that are fleeting, that are not permanent. And so the Bible encourages us, let's not think of these things that this is all there is. This is not our home. We have something so much more. So while it gives us this yearning for something more, it also gives us this purpose for what do we do with the time that we're in Meshech and Kedar. How do we use the time that God has given to us? How do we make the most of the opportunities that are presented to us to invite other people into the family of God so they can come home with us? Psalm 120 is the starting point for a journey. And we're going to be going through this journey as a church. But before we figure out where we're going, we need to figure out where we're starting from. And we're starting in a foreign land. We're starting far from home. We're starting from a people in the midst of a people that don't get us and that we don't get them. We're different. We should be different. God has made us different. But God has placed us here for a reason, for a time period, because his judgment is coming. And so just as we have learned that in our distress, we can call out to the Lord and he will answer us, how much more should we be encouraging other people who don't even feel the distress that they're in, but we know they are trapped by their sin, and there is nothing that they can do to free themselves from their distress. The only solution that they have is the only solution that we have ever had, and that's the work that Jesus Christ has done for us. And so as we live as aliens and strangers far from our home, let us make the most of the opportunities that we have to point people to Jesus, to help them experience that rescue from his coming judgment, and invite them into a new family and bring them home with us when Jesus comes for us someday. Let's pray. God, thank you for Psalm 120 that reminds us of where we are in this world. That reminds us that this is not our home. You have something far better for us. That reminds us that your judgment is coming, and we can be so grateful and thankful that we have escaped that judgment because of what Jesus has done for us. But God, help us not to be selfish with that knowledge, but help us to lavishly, gracefully share that with other people. Give us that desire to see the name of Jesus spread so that we might bring as many people with us as possible when you call us home. So God, we thank you for our time of study this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we leave this building, as we go to our temporary residences, that you will give us that yearning for our permanent home, and that you would come quickly, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.